Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, I just pray that Psalm 19, last verse, let the words of our mouths and my mouth, especially here, and the meditation of our hearts, of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, my tzur, my rock, and my redeemer, or my goel. You are a kinsman redeemer. And so, Lord, may our meditation be right, and may our ears be open and our eyes open to hear and to see your truth. And having seen it and having received input from you, may we respond in the way that we should. Guide us now in Jesus' name, amen. So we continue on through the Gospel of Matthew, and today, as you know, in chapter 19. And question, last week we had, I think, a great teaching by Jesus on forgiveness. How many of you kind of were somewhat cognizant of your forgiveness this week or last week? Okay, well, some of you are honest and didn't raise your hand, and others raised your hand, but at any rate, the Lord knows. No, I'm kidding you. But I would hope that, and another thing I would just urge you to do, you're not going to get really anything new out of this teaching. You already know it, and you know these passages so well. But I would urge you to spend some time on your own each day in the Word, in the chapter we've been on, or we will be on, whichever the case is, particularly the ones you've been on. You've got some notes, and spend a little time on those notes. There's a lot of detail in there, and it's not going to do you any good at all unless you really open your heart up to the Lord and not really ask for clarification on the notes. I'm not sure saying that, but ask for clarification on the scripture, because it's all about the Word of God. It's not about what other people say about it. But if you will spend that time as the Bereans did, you will learn five times as much you'll ever learn in this classroom, I'm sure. I don't know if it's quantitatively, but you'll learn a lot more. Well, as we get into chapter 19, we see that we're going to be looking at marriage and divorce in the first 10 verses. Why marriage? God's reason for creation. Two shall become one. We will hear from the Lord. Well, why divorce? And the answer is man's hardness of heart. And we're going to spend a couple of verses on serving the Lord is a calling rather than a duty. And he's even going to bring in celibacy and eunuchs and so forth in verses 11 and 12. And then verses 13 and 15, again, back to the little children. Jesus blesses the little children. And we will see, I'll just point this out in advance, we'll mention it when we get there. This is the only place in the scripture where Jesus is indignant against the disciples when they rebuke the little children and tell them he doesn't have time for them. Jesus is very, very serious about all of us, not just little chronologically small numbers, but all of us to come to me, right? Come to me, come to me. And he's never too busy for us to come to him. And then we're going to have the rich young ruler in verses 16 to 22. And the key to that account is, what is keeping me from being all that he wants me to be? And we will see how Jesus, in his wise counsel, puts his finger exactly on the thing that was holding this man back. And there's such great application for each of us there, I think. And then we will see the answer to the question where he says it is so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And in response to that, he ends up saying, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So great teaching here again, as it always is. And verse one, we get into it and we get the chronological context a little bit, not so much chronological, but geographical, I guess I should say. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee. Now he's departing from Galilee for his, he won't be back in Galilee again until after his ascension, when he goes and meets the disciples there. So he's now leaving Galilee, not to return, and he's coming down now along the Jordan River, and he crosses over to this area called Perea, which is basically across from Jericho and up a little bit north. And you can actually see it on the notes there if you can see the map. But he's not in Israel at this point. He's in Jordan, what's today Jordan. It was called Perea then, I believe. And that's where he's going to be most of the time. And he's moving now towards Jerusalem, where he will be, and maybe a few months, he will be crucified. So these are really key teaching times for the disciples to prepare them for his absence and to complete some of the ministries that I'm sure that he wants to do with them or to them. Verse 2 points out a very familiar term, great multitudes, great multitudes. Great multitudes is used 12 times in the Gospel of Matthew. We see Jesus was fabulously popular during his ministry in Matthew, and he was healing great multitudes. Think in terms of thousands, maybe as many as 50,000 in a great multitude. And so here he's not in Israel anymore, but they follow him. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. It just seems like every study we have him healing great multitudes. And many of them, it has happened already. But we see our friends used very lightly, the Pharisees. The Pharisees, verse 3, also came to him, testing him. They didn't come to him to learn. They didn't come to him to pray for his or his ministry. They came to trap him, testing him and saying to him, so they're going to ask him two questions now about divorce. First question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, this is a trapping, leading question. The reason they're setting this trap is that there is a divided opinion in Israel at this time on what that means. Because in the Mosaic law, that's basically what it says, that if a man finds uncleanness in his wife, he can put her away. And so the question is, what does that uncleanness mean? Well, this one Rabbi Shammai was very strict. He said it's for sexual immorality only, where the other leading rabbi, Hillel, very much more liberal, he says it's for any reason, whatever reason the husband wants. You don't like the way you fix your coffee or burnt your toast or whatever, you're out of here. But the country was divided in those two camps, and we see that's always Satan's ploy, and look how that's being used today in this nation. Separate the races, separate the sexes, separate, and get them to hate each other. Isn't that where we are? And it's just Satan behind all of that. Happens in churches. Split the church. Get a polarizing thing, bring the polarizing thing in and start talking about this polarizing thing, and you'll find two, maybe even three camps of opinions develop, right? And then it's easy to pit those camps against each other. So here's what they're trying to do. They're going to ask him two questions, and he's going to give them two answers. And after each answer, he's always going to add some very, very important teaching. He's such a master. So the first question then, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Verse 4, he answered them. He answered and said to them. This is a great answer. Now, remember, these are the Pharisees. These are the experts in the scriptures. You would never question a Pharisee's answer because they're the expert. Jesus says, have you not read? Have you not read? Now, that doesn't seem like such an innocuous question to me, but to them, it would have been forbidden. It's a forbidden question. You don't ask a Pharisee, have you not read the scripture? They've memorized it, many of them. They know it word for word. And he says, have you not read? I don't think he was meaning that as a put down. I think this is just the facts. But in the Pharisees would have been really, they wouldn't like that. Oh, my, you know, it's like a triple PhD. And you say, have you not had basic arithmetic 2 + 2 = 4? I mean, this day, they'd probably say, yeah, and it doesn't equal 4. You know, that's just a lie. But at any rate, he answered them and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning? So they start with Moses' law. He's going to take them all the way back to the beginning. He who made them at the beginning made them what? Male and female. That is such an important statement, and it has been so thrown away in this nation in the last, 30, 40 years? Because what does that mean? Well, he'll tell them what it means. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man, male and female. He created them. Verse 5, for this reason, what reason? That male and female may be brought together and become one. Did you know that's why God created the two to become one? That's what it says here, for this reason. And a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to, that is to cleave, that's be inseparable without tearing the pieces apart. You may have dealt with weld wood years ago, and now you've got Gorilla Glue and all other kinds of adhesives. And if you're going to try to pull that adhesive, it's going to ruin both pieces of wood or whatever you got. And this is the same idea here. When you pull a husband and wife apart, it's going to cause damage to both. Because in marriage, they're to be cleaved together, joined together, holding fast together. The two shall become one. That's the Ahad. The Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. That is Ahad. Three persons becoming one. A compound unity. And the ultimate in the male and female coming together is a child. A child. Same number of chromosomes, basically from the fathers, from the mother. But it becomes one, right? And that is one of the main purposes of male and female to procreate. He said, be fruitful and multiply, right? So he takes him back to the very beginning. The two shall become one flesh. Now, keep in mind, God created Eve to complement Adam. In Genesis chapter 1, everything is good. Everything is good. Everything is good. And in chapters 1 and 2, there's only one time when he says it's not good. And what is that one time? He found Adam to be alone. So Adam is alone, not good. Man is not good alone. Man needs to be complemented with a woman. And women, you came out of Adam, woe man. Whether you like it or not, you came out of men. And we also see that there are some identical aspects between male and female, and there's some totally different aspects between male and female. Now, he's making woman to complement man. He's not creating another man to come alongside of him. Where are they the same? Spiritually, they're identical. Spiritually, they're identical. But psychologically, they're not. Husbands, do you really understand your wives? Still learning. And that's part of it, as we'll see here too. Still learning, part of it. Physiological. How many of you men have given birth to a baby? It doesn't work that way. So tremendous differences, and you can't make them equal. They aren't created to be equal. Spiritually, yes. But not men going around having babies and women going around and whatever. So that's what he's saying. The two shall become one flesh, blending of their lives so together that through the process of the years, they become one. That's what the divine ideal for marriage is. One man and one woman. It's always been from the very beginning. It's only recently where we've gone so far astray here in this nation. Not only are we slaughtering the unborn because our sexual appetites are being so fanned up, but we've also got to the place where we want men marrying men, women marrying women, men marrying animals, and women marrying whatever. I mean, and pedophiles. I mean, we have gone so far downhill, haven't we? Just think about how far away from this thing we are. But that's what the divine ideal is, Jesus is saying. The Ahad, the compound unity. Marriage makes possible the continuation of the race, which I mentioned. And marriage does something to you that is so important. You're going to have problems in every marriage. And the problems you have in the marriage are going to improve you both if you're using the Lord to get you through those problems. But what happens, Satan's great plan is get to fight each other and then quit, right? The husband says, I'm out of here. The wife says, I'm out of here, whatever. Or the husband or the wife gets involved in another relationship. And that tears the marriage, as we'll see here in just a minute. So Jesus goes on to say, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, we hear that recited every single wedding, even the weddings where, well, we got married yesterday, we went to Las Vegas today, and we're getting married. You know, it's still going to say, let not man set asunder. Well, it doesn't mean anything if you don't have any view of marriage and what it's all about. God wants it for life. God wants it for life. Now they ask the second question. Oh, now we're going to set the hook now. If it's for life and there's not to be divorce, they said to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Are you disagreeing with the Mosaic law? I hope you do, because then we got you, you know? You know, when you try to trap the Son of God, you've got a big problem on your hand. So here's the answer to the question, verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. That word hardness there is scleros. We use it in hardening of the arteries, right? Because of the hardness of your hearts, the permission was given to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That's not God's plan. Now, I have to wonder where the fall of man comes in all of that, because I really believe, obviously, if Adam hadn't sinned in the garden, I'm sure we wouldn't have any divorce problems, but we would never have a lot of other problems. But Adam did sin, and man did fall. So there is a permission to divorce your wives. No permission under the Mosaic law for the women to divorce the husbands, but there was for the husbands to divorce the wives. Now Jesus not only answers because of the hardness of your hearts, he goes on with another criterion where he puts this the question right from his perspective, I would say, maybe. And I say to you, here's what else he says. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So I don't know what wiggle room you see in that verse. There's not a lot. Sexual immorality, the word there is porneia, which means pornography and all aspects of that kind of a thing. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced. Who is divorced commits adultery. Now, that kind of has two parts to it. If you leave a marriage and get remarried, you're committing adultery. Also, here, if there's no adultery, there's really no divorce under this criteria, because the only standard for divorce is adultery. Now, almost all cases where there is a divorce, there's adultery involved, you know, so that probably may ameliorate that thing. Well, that's not fair, or whatever kind of a thing. But this is the divine ideal for marriage. One man, one woman together for life. And nothing interrupts that marriage except death and sexual immorality. Far, far cry from where we are. When we went to no-fault divorce in California, the divorce rates more than doubled. And today, it's kind of across our country. Get divorced today, get married tomorrow, and go through however many husbands and wives, always looking for something. But your heart stays hard. And the hardness you had in the failed last marriage carries on to the next marriage. And I mean, there's a lot of differences here, and you can't say one size fits all in all cases in every little detail. But this is what the Lord says is the criterion. So this is what we want to be aware of, I believe. So now the disciples respond, and it's a pretty good answer. If such is the case of the man with his wife, is it better not to marry? That's a reasonable question. But how far we've gotten away from that in our culture. Nobody thinks about that. Oh, I I've got chemistry with her. I got this with her. Or I'm going to get married, you know. And isn't that the way it goes? We don't consider this is a lifetime commitment, generally speaking. Then he says, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only to those whom has been given. In other words, if you're not going to get married, that has to mean you're called by the Lord to live a single life. And if you are called to do that, that's what you do. But he's saying not all can do that, but to those who have been given. And then he gives the example of the eunuchs. Eunuchs born that from their mother's womb, eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs. For the kingdom of heaven's sake, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So if you're willing to accept a eunuch's kind of life, then you do it. But if you're not, I'm not. I have to have a wife. I don't think I get through one day without my wife. At least I couldn't get through a week. I know that. But some people are called to be single. And if that's what they're called, they need to do it. They need to do it. We always want to do what the Lord is leading us to do. So that's divorce. And we see then that they tried to trap him because they tried to get him into one camp. And you can't trap Jesus. He perfectly gave them the answer for their two questions and then added to that. So I hope we can take from that as it would apply to you and spend some time in the scripture to further ask the Lord if you have questions on what he said. Now he's going to go back to the children again in verse 13. Let the little children, this is Padion again, the little children, they're chronologically small. The little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. This was a pretty common thing for mothers to bring their children to rabbis. It's similar today to parents bring their child to the church for dedication. Brought him to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the good old disciples, but the disciples rebuked them. Now, I don't want to be too hard on the disciples. They know Jesus is under a lot of pressure. I mean, he goes night and day. He's healing everything that is around. And he knows they're trying to kill him. And he's already told them he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. And so, you know, here's our precious Savior. Master is so busy. He doesn't have time for just women to bring their kids to him. I mean, you got multitudes out here to be healed and taught and so forth. And here's somebody who wants to take time with a little child. But Jesus gets very indignant about it, as I mentioned a little earlier. So he then says in verse 14, I love it, but Jesus said, let the little children, Padion, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now we remember the last study, the penalty for stumbling a little one or stumbling an old one who is little in the faith, I mean, young in the faith, is a millstone or the heavy millstone around the neck and throw him into the bottom of the sea. It's a pretty heavy penalty, right? I mean, it's like a heavy penalty. So here again is the same kind of a thing. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Again, he's indicating his great love, and he doesn't want anybody to be prevented from coming to him. So as you're praying for a lost person to bring them to Jesus, so to speak, know that that is biblically correct. He wants them to come. He came to seek and to save those who are lost, right? Prayer is good. Witness is good. That's what we're here for. Verse 15, and he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So that's just a little, very brief thing about, again, reminding them of his love for the children and let them come to me. Let them come to me. Now, in verses 16 on down through several verses here, he's going to talk about this character that's known as the rich young ruler. In Matthew, we're told that he is rich and young, and in Luke, we're told he's a ruler. So the typical description of him now is rich young ruler. Verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So if you can picture this guy, this would be a guy that you'd like to build a church on, right? He is young, he is rich, he's a ruler, and we're going to find out he's very moral. Man, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, that's, man, boy, we got, this is just what you want. But we see here, he's lacking something. He's got everything the world wants, right? He's kind of like Solomon in a way, had all the wealth, all the power, everything he could want. And he says, it's all vanity, it's nothingness. We see that all the time today when people will say, when they get to the top of whatever their popularity is, it's empty, there's nothing there. And they, so many of them end their lives, don't they? But here he says, good teacher. So the first response Jesus has in verse 17, Jesus says to this young man, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. So you're really saying to me, I'm God or I'm no good. Why do you call me good? Good question. Now we'll see that the young man is looking to him as being good, probably being God, until Jesus tells him what he doesn't want to hear, and then he doesn't want to listen to him anymore, right? And I just wonder how often that happens with us. We're really good with the Lord. I mean, no, really close. But then when he puts the finger on something that needs to be changed, we don't like it, right? No, I don't want to listen to him anymore. I want to hear him as long as he says what I want. But when he says what I don't want, where is he? And so that's what we got here as an example, it seems to me. Good teacher, what good things? Now notice this, shall I do? Most of the church today is in that same mode. I got to earn my salvation. And they were really in the doing in those days. Because remember, the Old Testament was conditional. If you obey, you will be blessed. Well, how could anybody be more blessed than this young guy? He's young, he's rich, and he's a ruler. He's got all the blessings. He's got to be just perfect with the Lord. That's what their thought was. And he says, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? Great question, but a poor premise. We know salvation is a gift, right? We know salvation cannot be earned. We know nobody can earn salvation, whether they're poor or rich. It's a gift. But he's coming from the position, I've got to do something. So Jesus answers, again, it's always perfect answers from Jesus. He says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now remember, by this time, the 10 commandments had morphed into about 613 commandments that they were trying to keep. But Jesus doesn't say specifically, he just says, keep the commandments. Now, he wasn't talking about their commandments because that didn't apply. He's talking about the 10 commandments, basically. And he's going to start out with a second table, which is kind of interesting here. And so the rich young ruler says, when Jesus says, keep the commandments, if you want life, he says, which ones? Reasonable question. Jesus says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the second table of the law. That's all with relationships with one another. The first table, the four, is a relationship with God. Normally, it would start with the first table because unless you get that right, you don't get the others right. But Jesus knows exactly what he's dealing with here, and he knows what this fellow will say and so forth as well. And so he goes right to the second table, and the young man's response is predictable in one way. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. In other words, I would say, from the time I was bar mitzvahed, now the practice in that culture in those days was the father at the bar mitzvah would basically kind of make a confession, or not a confession so much as an affirmation. Lord, I've raised this young son. He's 13 now. I give him to you. He is my responsibility for raising him, pretty much is over now. He is yours. And so I think now this young man said, all these things I've kept from my youth. I would think it doesn't say that, but, you know, probably from his bar mitzvah, or may have been before, I don't know. But he says, I've kept all these from my youth. What do I still lack? I'm keeping the commandments. You tell me to keep the commandments. I've kept them all. A moral guy, isn't he? He's misguided, but he's moral, isn't he? So now he's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, and he's moral. Quite a guy. Jesus says to him, verse 21, if you want to be perfect. That means fully developed morally. It means complete. It means mature. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have. Go sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And then the call to salvation and come follow me. So Jesus is putting his finger exactly on the problem here of this young man. Now, this is not a universal application. This probably isn't the problem that you're having or I'm having. Well, maybe some of you are rich enough for that. I don't know. I don't think most of us are. But we all have something that he puts fingers on, doesn't he? So he's getting back to the first table of the law. And now it's decision time for this young ruler, because the young ruler is going to make a decision, but it's not the right one. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, sad, distressed, grieved, for he had great possessions. I think that's a great verse. You know, I'm glad I'm not wealthy. Wealth is such a stumbling block, as we'll see here as we continue on this study. But here, this guy has great possessions, and you can turn that around and say the great possessions had him, really, is the problem. And notice how he gets misguided. He's thinking, if I obey the Lord, here's what all I've got to give up. Totally missing the real point of it all. What am I getting by following the Lord? And the same with you and I. At times we may say, well, I don't want to give that up. Well, think of what you're getting if you're close to the Lord and being obedient to him. You're getting everything. Not just a few shekels, not just a bigger house or a higher paying job or something. I mean, those might be desirable, but they're short-lived, aren't they? I mean, we hear even coming in this morning, this person's sick, that person's sick, this person had a heart attack and that and so on. So, hey, we're all passing through here, right? And this is what he did then, the young man. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, meaning that his decision was not to follow the Lord's command. So all of a sudden, this good teacher and all kind of now disappears because I don't like what the good teacher is saying, so I'm not going to follow him. Where are we in that? Where are we in that? Now Jesus turns to his disciples, knowing exactly what they thought about rich young men. And Jesus says, assuredly, now here again, verily, verily, here's another one. Listen up, this is important. Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Hard is duskalos, hard to fulfill. It's hard to fulfill for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that would be a shock of all shocks to the disciples, because this is exactly who they thought would be the closest to the Lord. He's blessed. He's rich. He's young. He's powerful. He's got all that we want. So he's got to be close to the Lord. And here you're saying it's hard for that man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I thought he would be at the front of the line. And here you're saying he's not even there. Not alone be in the front of the line in heaven. He's not even there. So now Jesus is going to give him another example. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And by the way, that's a sewing needle. I don't know how many of you sew with big needles, but even the big eye and the sewing needle isn't too big, is it? It basically means it's impossible from a human standpoint. It's kind of like last week we had the debt. How much debt has the Lord paid for you? It's incalculable. You can't just sit a bunch of zeros on it because it's beyond calculation. So this is, from a human standpoint, impossible. How impossible is it? It's impossible. And let it go at that. Now, there is a rumor some have and a fable some follow, and some, you'll see that in commentators. They say, well, you know, there was a little gate at the main gate of Jerusalem, and at night they closed the big gates. You could always crawl through the little gate, but it was a small hole, so the enemy couldn't get through. And if you took all the load or weight off of a camel and pushed and pulled and pushed and pulled, you might be able to get him through there, but it's really hard. Well, let me ask you this. How hard do you have to work for salvation? Zero. You don't do any work at all for salvation. So the example of pushing and pulling a camel through a small opening isn't what he's talking about here. He's talking about it's impossible. It's impossible for a rich man to save himself. Well, it's also impossible for a poor man to save himself. It's impossible for anybody to save themselves, right? But they were taught that if you're rich, that richness is an indication of God's favoring you. What did Job's friends tell him? Pretty much the same thing. So when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. Not just astonished, but greatly astonished. Another translation says exceedingly amazed, because that was so far away from their training, so far away from the culture there in Israel. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who can then be saved? I mean, this is the number one guy to, we thought he would, if anybody's saved, he's saved. Now you say he can't even be saved. Well, who can be saved? Good question, isn't it? I love these questions because then we get the answer, don't we? And if we get Jesus' answer, we don't get some commentator's answer or some man's answer, we get his answer. Jesus looked at them. He looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Remember that. When you see a down and outer of some kind or other, and you say, well, that one will never receive the Lord. I know that. Man, look at him. In no way he would ever receive the Lord. No, that's not what we're talking about here, what his appearance is, or even what his track record is. You know, maybe he's one of these mass serial killers or whatever he is. I mean, you know, he said, well, they could never be saved with a guy like that. They come to the Lord, some of them. King Manasseh came to the Lord. He was the worst king that Israel ever had, but he came to the Lord. And even Ahab, you remember one time when Ahab humbled himself and God blessed him? And here's Ahab, Jezebel. I mean, that was a pair, wasn't it? That was something else. So he says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter answered, good old Pete. He's remembering that Jesus said that if you leave it behind, you will be blessed. So now he says, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? How many shekels are you going to put in my account? How many donkeys am I going to get? Peter, it's not shekels and donkeys we're talking about here. We're talking about eternity. Jesus said, Jesus answers, assuredly I say to you, again, an assuredness. Listen up. Assuredly I say to you what? That in the regeneration, or you can say in the recreation, or you can say in the kingdom age, or you can say in Revelation chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth. In the regeneration, specifically the messianic restoration, is what they would think of it. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you disciples who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Forever. So how do you like that, Pete? Would you rather have 10 shekels or would you rather have that? Would you have 50 donkeys or what? But here is what he's telling them. They will sit on the throne of his glory, whom you have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, that's us, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake. In other words, you've committed all to the Lord, fully committed to the Lord. It's not my house, my job, my anything. It's the Lord's, right? Do you look at everything that way? Well, we should, because it's all his. It's not ours. And if you want to go by any of the mortuaries around or cemeteries around and watch the procession coming in for the funeral, I don't think you'll see moving vans and Brinks trucks and all that stuff, will you? No, it's all left behind. So here, us as believers, everyone who is left behind shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Now, I look at that, I'm not quite sure, other than to me, it means that eternal life is worth so much more than anything we could ever look at here on earth. But I think it's much more than 100 times. But here's 100-fold. And you can just answer that this way. God will be a debtor to no man. God will be a debtor to no man. He says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. So all of these wealthy guys that are running the show right now and running this nation and other parts of the world, you think, oh man, they got the power. They are in a terrible heap of trouble. They've got a stumbling block that they've got to work around or through, which is something that you and I couldn't even dream of. So we pray for them. They don't even know what they're doing. They're just following their robotic urge to, you know, they got 200 billion, they want 300 billion or whatever it is, or million or whatever it is, right? But the last will be first. So any of us who are a little, in the world's eyes, nothings, that know the Lord will be first, will be in the kingdom. Awesome, huh? So as we wrap it up here today, just a quick review of the key principles. Marriage and divorce. Why marriage? God designed it that two shall become one. Why divorce? Because of man's hardness of heart. The real issue we need to remember is not how to get a divorce. Why to maintain a marriage? If you just look at the price that children are paying today in this nation because of divorce, it's unbelievable. If you look at the effects of the social programs to reward unwed mothers and all kinds of things which take the place of the father providing, that's where we are in this kind of a thing, because that's not the right way. The fathers need to be fathers, right? And we've got such a breakdown of that, don't we? Celibacy, calling rather than a duty, or staying single. God blesses the little children. We are to be like little children, as we mentioned last week. Simple, humble, willing to learn, and obedient. Jesus counseling the rich young ruler. Question I ask, what's keeping me? What things are keeping me from being what he wants me to be? What things do I have in my life that I consider to be great? Really, this is great. This is really important in my life. What are they? Well, I would say my spouse, my children, possessions. But are they more important than the Lord? Where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my dollars? And how do these so-called great things compared to what I have in my relationship with my Lord? Do you feel like there is anything or something lacking in your life right now? Now, if you go far enough in that question, you could probably come up with a whole bunch of things. But I'm thinking, really, between you and the Lord, is there something that just you know is not right? Now, I think we would all like to have a closer walk. We would all like to have a better prayer life. We would all like to know more of the Word of God. Yes, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about there's something there the Spirit is speaking to you, maybe even right now, putting his finger on and saying, this is a problem. Or the vice versa of that, this is something you should be doing that you're not. You've been neglecting this area and it shouldn't be neglected. How calm and quiet is your soul? Is that a real witness to everybody that meets you and sees you? Oh, I want that peace and quiet. You're not going to find peace and quiet in the world, are you? You're not going to find peace and quiet in social media, are you? You're not going to find peace and quiet in the movie theater, are you? You're not going to find peace and quiet in Washington, D.C. or wherever other world headquarters, are you? No. Will someone look at you and see that peace and quiet, that peace and calm? Or is my hope not in the Lord this time and forevermore as it should be? And then remember the underlying thing with man, it is impossible. Salvation, spiritual things, impossible of the magnitude of resurrection or being saved, born again. But with God, all things are possible, and those who are first will be last and the last first. So that's kind of where we've been today. And questions that you have, take them to the Lord. Spend some time in the scriptures each day, if you would. Spend some time in the balance of the week looking at this lesson today, seeing if there's something there that the Lord really wants to speak to you on. So the final thought regarding the rich young ruler, When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. So kind of repeating here, but decision time. It's decision time when this ever the Spirit of God speaks to my heart. When he puts his finger on those things that are hindering my walk with him, things that are keeping me from being close to him as I should be. But he gives me the choice. What do I do with it? Do I follow it or do I go away sorrowful as the rich young ruler did? Decision time. Maybe it's your decision time. Maybe it's my decision time. What is my decision? We're not told anything about this man any further, whether we'll see him in heaven or not. I don't know if he turned or not. But we do see that at the moment, he was unwilling to give up his possessions. So finally, remember his grace and mercy in saving you and saving me. Give him your praise and your worship. He has done great things. And I just want to close with that song, Great Things. Father, you have done great things. How we thank you, how we praise your name. Thank you for meeting us here this morning, Lord, and may we take your word with us, Lord. Thank you for each one here. Bless them, Lord, and help us to make the right decisions as you convict us and point out to us areas that are holding us back in any way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.